All right, we have been going for a number of months now
through the book of Judges, moving at an almost uncomfortably fast pace to keep covering ground. There are longer stories here that are just more verses to cover. The first few chapters of Judges. So Judges happens after the Hebrew nation had been delivered from slavery in Egypt under the leadership of Moses. They have been given God's law at Mount Sinai. They have been led across the wilderness to the promised land of Canaan that God intended to give them as they drove out the false worshiping peoples that were there at the time, whose sin had finally reached its limit before the eyes of God. God was going to bring them into the land. They had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years after not obeying him about going in the first time. They didn't trust he could really bring them in. So they wandered, and then they were back again. And then in the book of Judges, which was the first book we did in this Conquest and Compromise series, we looked at the conquest as God finally did bring them in. And generally speaking, they were successful in conquering the major powers in Canaan. The land was theirs to now do the mop-up work and finally take possession of the land that God had given them, with the purpose being that they would be a chosen people set apart to worship God, to display who he was as they lived in holiness that reflected his holiness. They were people set apart from all the nations in a land set apart in all the earth to display the glories of God. And so that was what the conquest was all about. And there was a little bit that needed to be finished and it needed to be maintained as we come into the book of Judges. And then the first few chapters of the book of Judges describe how that's not what happened. Instead of finishing the conquest, they slipped into compromise. They began to accept and intermingle with the false worship of the peoples around them. They began to intermarry with them. They began to confuse the worship of Yahweh with the worship of the false gods of the nations around them. And so it became not just conquest, but conquest followed by compromise. Then, because God's purpose was ultimately to keep this people distinct, because ultimately he was going to bring the long-promised deliverer Jesus from that nation, he had a lot to teach the world yet through that nation. The middle part of the book of Judges, the main part, from which the book gets his name, is where God raised up one after another in various regions of Canaan deliverers who would not ultimately bring healing to the land, but they would at least keep Israel somewhat separated from the nations around them. There would be this repeated cycle throughout Judges where they would slip away from worshiping God. They'd fall into his judgment. He would raise up an enemy nation to overpower them for a time and oppress them, bring them a measure of sorrow over their sin. Although it seemed that the repentance was never really complete, was never really fully from the heart, but God would have mercy and then he would raise up a deliverer. This happened over and over and again. And the last one that we just finished looking at last week was Samson. And now we come in these last five chapters of the book of Judges to what some have called a couple of appendices, or maybe an epilogue to the book. We have a couple of stories that happen actually probably chronologically before Samson, or even earlier in the book of Judges. They illustrate the broken condition of the nation of Israel as they lived in this land in this time of compromise. So we went through once focusing on the judges. Now we're going to glance back a couple of times at just the utter disrepair of the nation spiritually and the brokenness that was there because of it. Once again, all because they had been slipping away from the worship of the one true God, and they were wanting to do things their own way and follow after the nations around them. So instead of moving forward as a nation, they were constantly slipping back into compromise. They were constantly running off the rails. We're going to see in chapter 17, verse 6 of our passage today, a refrain, a tragic refrain that becomes very common in these last few books, in these last few chapters. And as I said, because these chapters are illustrating the whole book, situations in the whole book, this is really illustrating the condition of the nation throughout the whole time of the book of Judges. Chapter 17, verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, ultimately, the point wasn't just that they needed a king. The point was that they needed a God-fearing king. They needed some direction. Because at this time in the nation of Israel, they weren't following him from the heart. They were relying on external motivation to push them into obeying God with external force, ultimately. And so they needed someone to lead them, at least in staying on the right track, even if they weren't going to follow God from the heart. But there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. If we glance ahead to the book of Samuel, eventually Israel does have a king raised up. And the prophet Samuel, so this happens not long after the book of Judges, he's not pleased that Israel wants a king. But the reason is that their wanting a king was not because they wanted to follow God. It was because they wanted to be like all the other nations around them that had a king. So I think when we look back at Judges and we see there is no king in Israel, it's not saying that the king was the ultimate solution. The problem was a worship problem. And because they weren't worshiping God from the heart, they were needing a king to at least keep them from running off the rails, to prevent the kind of madness that we see in these last five chapters and that we've already seen. And so, I've chosen this as our central theme to kind of guide us through these two chapters, 17 and 18. Without true worship, even our spiritual efforts fall into worthless chaos. Remember, what was behind their needing a king was that they needed worship. They needed true worship. So without true worship, even our spiritual efforts fall into worthless chaos. What we're going to see in chapter 17 and 18 is some very messed up attempts at worship. But because they're not truly worshiping God, they're constantly running off of the rails. And I pray that as we go through this, God will encourage us of the need for true worship and strengthen our intentionality in pursuing true worship of Him and fleeing false excuses for worship that sinful hearts can so easily accept. Without true worship, even our spiritual efforts fall into worthless chaos. I don't know if you've read chapter 17 and 18 ahead of time. If you did, I would assume you would feel the same way I did, that this whole passage, just from its very abrupt beginning to its confusing plot line, leaves a person just feeling off balance. As you read the chapter, you constantly feel like you're off balance. You can't quite keep up with what's going on. And I think that that's the point. That's the reason that, inspired by God's Spirit, this passage was laid out the way it was. Mike Gittins and I, as we were studying over the passage this week, were lamenting just how hard it was to figure out the structure of the text and organize an organized sermon that followed the plot of the text. But the reason is that the author has done this on purpose to accentuate how confused a people are when everyone does what is right in his or her own eyes. If the passage leaves us feeling off balance, it's the way it's supposed to be. Because life that is not led by worship, true worship of God, is inherently off balance and chaotic. So we're going to look at three features, because this passage is kind of focusing on their efforts at worship. We're going to look at three features of worthless spirituality. And all of these features are going to put too much focus on self. So we're going to look, first of all, at someone manufacturing a personal God. That's going to be one thing that shows up when we lose sight of true worship, manufacturing a personal God, making God in our image instead of looking to see who He is and respond to Him. And then we'll look at ministering for personal gain in chapter 18, and also marching for personal comfort will be two other things that we see. So first of all, let's look at how the nation of Israel, this individuals within the nation of Israel here, are manufacturing a personal God. This is one feature of their worthless spirituality that flows out of not having true worship. So I'll begin reading here in the beginning of chapter 17. You can follow along in your own copy of Scripture or follow along behind me. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son, to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons, who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You can see why I say that the story starts abruptly. It doesn't even give us the basic details at the beginning. It just says, now there was this woman. Boy, it starts so abruptly that I'm not even keeping up in my own mind. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, and then he goes on to make this confession about something that we didn't even know about before. It's just a passage that keeps you off balance as you read it. Wait, this happened? What's going on? He had stolen from her 1,100 pieces of silver, which was a lot of money. We're going to see that he ends up offering somebody 10 pieces of silver a year for their wages, which would have been a pretty common year's salary for a working man. So essentially, this is 110 years worth of a worker's wages that he stole from his mom. We're not told how the family became fairly well off or anything. But he had stolen this from her. And then, abruptly, at the beginning of the story, he's returning it to her because she had uttered a curse in his presence about whoever had stolen the money. So it's not that he became sorrowful about his sin against his mother. It's that he feared the curse that she had pronounced. I wonder if she had actually suspected him and made a point of uttering the curse in his hearing because she suspected him. I can't help but speculate that. And so he returns the money to her. And in relieved gratitude to the Lord, no doubt in part because this is a small fortune, and now she knows that it's still in the family, she then turns around and designates this money to her son to be used in worship. So he returns it to her. And she returns it back to him and says, "I'm using it for the worship of God, including taking 200 pieces of silver, which would have been about 20 years' wages, and making idols out of them, making a silver idol with some of it, and then apparently using some of the money to pay for other idols to be made by a craftsman." And once again, this catches you completely off guard if you understand how much God abhorred idolatry. She is giving thanks to God for the virtue of her son, for returning what he had stolen. And then, in an effort of thanksgiving, she has an idol made. This would be like a woman telling her husband that in celebration of their anniversary, she was going to go spend the night with someone else. Right? It doesn't make any sense. In thanks to God, she is offending him with high-handed rebellion because everyone did what was right in their own eyes. She thought she was doing good when she was doing something disgusting. Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 and 5. This is the second commandment of the ten. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in the heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. The reason that God didn't want any image made in an effort to worship him is that that's bringing him down to the level of one of his created beings. So even if you, like they did at Mount Sinai, even if you made a golden calf, a bull was supposed to picture strength. Even if you make that and say, we're worshiping God, you're like a bull, it's offensive to him because he's holy. He's not a bull. He is the Lord of the universe. And so this woman and Micah with her had committed a great offense against God. And then Micah takes it a step further and essentially picks and chooses his convenient ideas of worship and makes a family shrine. He makes an ephod, which was kind of a garment, a religious garment that would be worn often with a ornamental breastplate. And he sets up a shrine where his family would worship. Now, this was also disregarding specific commands of God, because he had said they were only supposed to worship in the place that he had designated, in the tabernacle at this point, by the means that he had designated for worship. And this worship was supposed to be led by the priests that he had designated from the family of Aaron. And yet Micah ordains one of his sons as a priest. And so this family thinks they're doing something good because they're doing what's right in their own eyes, and they're expecting God to bless them. Let's continue on with the story. As they manufacture a personal God. Verse 7. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. So he was now coming to the place where Micah lived. He's traveling, looking for a place to stay. He's a Levite, so he's from the tribe that's supposed to oversee the temple worship. But he's not from the priestly family of Aaron. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, where do you come from? And he said to him, I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to sojourn where I may find a place. And Micah said to him, stay with me and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes for your and your living. And the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became a priest, and he was in the house of Micah. And Micah said, now I know that the Lord will prosper me, because I have a Levite as a priest. So there's several things messed up with this ministry of the Levite. First of all, he shouldn't have been homeless. God had, as he was allotting the land to the various tribes, he had set aside various cities that the Levites were supposed to be able to live in, so that they would never be left without a home. They would always be well cared for. And the worship of the nation was supposed to provide for their material needs as they lived in those places, as the people gave their offerings and tithes. So he shouldn't have been homeless. Secondly, as I already mentioned, his specific family line weren't supposed to be priests. Third, Micah had no authority for ordaining him, even if he had been from that family line. And fourth, Micah's using him as a human good luck charm. Micah's motivation is, now the Lord will bless me because I've put the right person in this position as priest for my family. Never mind all the other ways that he was directly disobeying the Lord. You see what Micah has done here? He has set up an idea of worship, even an idea of worship of the one true God, that completely fits his own liking. He is choosing little bits that are comfortable or convenient for him, while ignoring the ones that aren't. And then he is expecting God to bless him because of his efforts. All because he's part of this nation that does what's right in its own eyes. Each person does what's right in their own eyes. Now, it's easy for us to look back and ask Micah, what in the world are you doing? This is insane. But lest we be too harsh with him, we must be careful first to remove the log in our own eye. Because we often can slip into this same mindset, where we let our religious choices, and with those religious choices, our other life choices as well, we can let these choices be guided by what feels right to us at the time. And we recognize we're not supposed to just do what feels right to us, and so we'll sometimes even credit these sensibilities to the Holy Spirit of God. The very Holy Spirit of God tossing his name around as a license for us to do what is right in our eyes because we say, I just feel like I'm led by the Spirit to do this. When if we were really to prayerfully discern what's going on, it's that it's what I want. And I'd really like the Spirit to be licensing this. But have I prayed carefully and sought God's counsel? Have I looked in his word for wisdom? Have I sought out the guidance of brothers and sisters who I trust? It's Disney religion. Follow your heart, rather than faithful religion. And I need to be careful to say that I don't want to discredit the very real work of God's Spirit, including through intangible impressions. God does lead that way. And I'm not wanting to discredit all of that guidance. He has worked in remarkable ways in people's lives, working for remarkable good because they followed an impression that they couldn't explain by human wisdom at the time. So I'm not wanting to shoot down all of that. But we need to be cautious. We need to be very cautious. I hesitate to give too many specific examples because I don't want us to limit the application to just these. But consider this. We might think, I know I need to reach out to my neighbor with the purpose of being a witness of Jesus. And I'll do it when it feels right. I'm just waiting just for it to flow easily. It might never. It might always be uncomfortable. It always might feel wrong to your desire for comfort and for earthly peace with your neighbor. Or, and I'm not getting after any of you who are here today. I've seen this happen very many times, though. We as a family just don't feel at home in any church these days. Rather than focusing on humility and long-suffering and kindness and service, all of which are part of being a worthwhile part, a vital part of a loving church, our relationships with anybody are sometimes going to be uncomfortable, are going to require humility, are going to require patience and kindness, are going to involve us serving sacrificially, not looking for what we can get out of the relationship. So just be careful in your own efforts at worship, of Christian worship, to not slip into doing what is right in your own eyes, being led by what is right in your own eyes. It's so easy for us to go way farther down the path than we ever meant to. One man described the spiritual condition of Israel in the book of Judges this way and applied it to us. Echoes of orthodoxy always result in a loss of God. So you used to be truly faithful and truly believing and truly led by what God said. But when you've departed from that and all that's left is echoes, it always results in a loss of God. His name may be used. His word may be referenced. His blessing may be sought. But His will be ignored. His worship will be abused. His glory will be replaced with self. And His presence will be absent. That's what we see happening in the nation of Israel. And that's what's happening in far too much of what is called Christianity around the world. People's decisions have begun to be made based on what seems good to us. And brothers and sisters, let that not be us. I praise God that from what I know of each one of you, you have a sincere desire to follow God and worship God in the way that delights Him and have that be what delights you. And praise God that by His Spirit He gives us that heart. Without true worship, even our spiritual efforts fall into worthless chaos as we first of all manufacture a personal God. Now we're going to cover the next two points simultaneously as we go through chapter 18, and we're going to look how we also see people ministering for personal gain, specifically this young Levite, and marching for personal comfort. So let's dive in as we continue the story. We're going to step away from Micah and his household for just a moment, but he'll be back. In those days, there was no king in Israel. So we get this same statement again. And in those days, the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in. For until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. So the people of Dan sent five able men from the whole number of their tribe, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to explore it. And they said to them, "Go and explore the land." And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. So we have these five spies from the tribe of Dan who are going out to look for a place for the Danites to live. Now, here's what's going on. Here's what's wrong here. And here's why I say they're marching for personal comfort. The Danites, one of the tribes of Israel, were supposed to have settled 100 miles away. It wasn't that they hadn't been given a land. It's that they had not been willing to settle in the place that God had given them. Let me look at how it's worded here. Until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. So they were kind of just waiting for the inheritance to be given to them, to fall to them, to drop into their lap. And therein was the problem. They had been given a land that they were supposed to conquer. If you would read Judges chapter 1, you'd see, I think it's in verse 26, they're specifically mentioned, that they tried, but because of their compromise, they were not able to overthrow the Amorites who were living there. So they're supposed to have settled 100 miles away in the specific region that God had given to them. But without God, without following Him closely, those people had been too strong for them, and so they left without a home. And so, rather than repenting, seeking to truly worship and truly follow God and take the land He had given them, now they're reassessing the situation and saying, well, maybe we just need to look for an easier place to go and live. And so they've sent these five spies to go and find a good, suitable place for them to come and conquer and live. And let me pause for just a moment and ask, isn't it just like us in our sinful moments to go and look for God's blessing on another path when the real problem is that we simply haven't stayed with Him on the current path? Some of the most familiar verses in all of Scripture, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. And yet so often, when the problem is that we're not walking close to Him, when we sense something is wrong, rather than seeking to get back with Him, we just look for another path. So maybe, if there are struggles in your life, maybe you need to start by diligence in the spiritual disciplines of time in Scriptures and prayer, seeking to know how the most central thing about your life is what Jesus has done, what He is doing, and what He will do. So before you change your course, jump ship, and try something else, remember, a lack of true worship brings chaos. And we can be left scrambling our way through life, clawing after solutions when we're missing the true one that's right in front of us. And maybe the true solution is to recommit to your personal intimacy with Jesus Christ. Maybe you need to start with confessing and repenting of sin that to this point you've been covering or excusing, remembering that Jesus died to make you clean, both legally and practically. Maybe that's what God is wanting you to focus on. Maybe you need to start by humbly loving your spouse, as if putting them and all of their irritating strengths and weaknesses in your life was God's idea in the first place to make you more like Jesus, because that was God's idea. Maybe you need to start by diligently rearing your children as if Jesus had brought them to you and said, take care of these little ones for me, because He did. Maybe you need to start by working hard in your vocation as if Jesus was there watching you, as if you were working for Him, because you are. Now, this is just my list. I don't know what yours might be. Feel free to meditate on it and consider some other things. But so often we're beating our heads against the wall or looking for a different path when faithfulness on the path we're already on is what God is laying in front of us. That's what the tribe of Dan was doing. They're looking for a different path rather than embracing faithfulness on the path God had already put before them. So these five spies come and they stay in Micah's household. Verse number 3. When they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. And they turned aside and said to him, who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? And what is your business here? So they're from the south, just like this Levite is. And they recognize this guy's dialect isn't like that of the other people around here. What caused the guy from down south where we are to end up here? And so they turned in there and started talking to him. He said to them, this is how Micah has dealt with me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest. They said to him, well, inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed. And the priest said to them, go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord. Well, as the story goes on, we're going to see just how much they genuinely appreciate the hospitality of Micah. They're going to end up double-crossing him. It's not wise for them to ask for godly wisdom from a priest whose ministry is as messed up as this Levite's, as he uses false idols and an invalid ordination as the center of his priestly ministry. But they ask him, whether God will bless them in their endeavors. We've already seen that their estimation of following God is just as messed up as anybody else's. And now we're going to see one feature of ministering for personal gain. So we've got one group of people who's marching for personal comfort, and they're covering it in the guise of true religion, being God's people, looking to find an inheritance. And now on the other hand, we've got this Levite who's ministering for personal gain. And then here's one feature of that, telling people what they want to hear. The Levite gives a very vague answer to their question, an answer that was technically true. And he basically lets them hear what they want to hear. Listen to his carefully chosen words. Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord. Everything we do is under the eye of the Lord, whether it's obedience to him or not. He tells them what they want to hear. Who wants to give five tough guys, spies, an answer they don't want to hear? What they needed was a call to repentance. If he had really understood the situation of their tribe, he would have said, wait a minute, what are you guys doing up here? Get back down where God gave you a place to live and drive out the people who are there. Seek his face. Humble yourselves before him and he will bless you. But he wouldn't give them a call to repentance because his heart was also unrepentant. He was ministering for personal gain. Nothing will draw a crowd like a message of undiluted positivity. Just tell people what they want to hear. Tell them everything is good. Tell them God's blessing is on them. Tell them God loves you and say nothing more. That's what he's doing. Brothers and sisters, friends, don't follow a spiritual leader who always tells you what you want to hear, who always speaks so politically that no one could really be convicted, that if anyone ever challenged the thing that they heard that they didn't like, this person would be able to sidestep and say, well, I really didn't mean that. That is not loving ministry. That is not God's ministry. Jesus, our great high priest, preached with perfect love, and yet he never soft-pedaled his message. And his crowds got smaller and smaller and smaller until he was killed. And he preached with perfect love and perfect honesty and called people to repentance. If you are truly born again today, it is because our Savior did not compromise his message. He loved us enough to convict us, to call us to repentance, to change us, not to tell us we are okay as we are. Well, back to marching for personal comfort here. The Danite spies continue on their way, and they find a prime target in the people of Laish. When the five men departed and came to Laish and saw the people who were there, how they lived in security after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing that is in the earth, and possessing wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. And when they came... Okay, well, I messed up something there, but they found that these guys were prime targets. They were wealthy, they lived in peace, they were living like the peaceful Sidonians, but they lived far enough away from the Sidonians that those people wouldn't be able to come and help them if they were attacked. They're defenseless, wealthy, at peace. So, verse number 8, when they, the spies, came to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtaol, their brothers said to them, "What do you report?" And they said, "Arise and let us go up against them. For we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you do nothing? Do not be slow to go, and enter in and possess the land. As soon as you go, you will come to an unsuspecting people. The land is spacious, for God has given it into your hands, and a place where there is no lack of anything that is in the earth." They're marching for personal comfort in disobedience to God and claiming God is with us. So 600 men of the tribe of Dan, armed with weapons of war, set out from Zorah and Eshtaol, and they went up and encamped at Kiriath-Jearim in Judah. On this account, the place is called Mahanadan to this day. Behold, it is west of Kiriath-Jearim. These are editorial notes, just helping us understand why places were called what they were. Particularly the first readers of this passage would have given great credibility to what's being said. And they passed on from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. And so now, this army of 600 people, including the 5 spies who had originally been here, are back again. So what's going to happen when we have a person who's ministering for personal gain meet a group who's marching for personal comfort? And they're all calling it worship of the one true God. Then the 5 men who had gone to scout out the country of Laish said to their brothers, "Do you know that in these houses there are an ephod, household gods, a carved image and a metal image? Now therefore consider what you will do." Implication is, there's some good luck charms here. There's some elements of worship here that will help us to get the blessing of God or the gods on this conquest that we are on. And so they, the 600, turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite at the home of Micah and asked him about his welfare. Now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gate. So you've got Micah's living in kind of this compound. The 600 guys are standing out at the gate. The spies go into the house that has been built there, maybe a lean-to off the side of Micah's house or something, or an extra room. They go to the place where the Levite is living and they're talking to him. Verse 17, "And the 5 men who had gone to scout out the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, while the priest stood by at the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war." So he's busy out there talking to the 600. Meanwhile, the 5 spies are in stealing the religious items. "And when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, the priest said to them, 'What are you doing?' And they said to him, 'Keep quiet. Put your hand on your mouth and come with us and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man or to be priest to a tribe and a clan in Israel?" Now, upon hearing the spies' encouragement, there would have been 2 appropriate options for the 600. So in verse 14, the 5 spies, as they first come to Micah's house, say, "Do you know that there's these things here? Consider what you will do." And upon hearing that suggestion, there would have been 2 appropriate options for the 600. Either to destroy the idolatry, which would have honored God, or to say no and just keep going at minimum. But no, they did neither one. It seems that they want this little boost of divine help for the battle that's coming on ahead. And so we see how truly dishonorable they are as they rob Micah and then they rush into idolatry all in one move. It is man-made religion, marching for man's own comfort at its finest. And to top it off, they lure away the Levite priest as well. In the next verses, we see that he takes them up on their offer. When they told him, "Be quiet and come, would you rather be a priest for one man or a priest to a whole clan?" Verse number 20, "The priest's heart was glad, He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. So back to ministry for personal gain for a minute. One of these characteristic features of false worship. It isn't technically wrong here for the Levite to take a better offer, which he does gladly. But notice the kind of people that he's going with. People who had just robbed his employer. Soon they're going to threaten Micah with death if he protests. So the Levite couldn't possibly have thought that God was behind this move if he really considered for 2 seconds what was going on. His determination to go with the better offer was all about prestige. And so he takes it. And isn't it ironic how Micah's good luck charm has now left him for a better gig? This is how fleeting the blessings of man-made religion can be, the apparent blessings of man-made religion. One day things might seem to be going well, but next minute you're back to chaos. Humanly speaking, though, this young Levite's ministry was an unqualified success. He'd gone from wandering, looking for a place to live, to being the guy, the spiritual leader for an entire clan. Humanly speaking, he was an unqualified success in ministry. But in the eyes of God, he was a disgusting failure. He was serving himself. He was using the name of God to promote his own interests, his own prestige, his own comfort. Isn't it interesting how rarely, applying this now to our days, isn't it interesting how rarely you see pastors being led to go to a smaller congregation than the last one? Unless it includes a promotion to a higher position in the church. So this isn't just an Old Testament Israel problem. And yet I want to praise God because His Spirit is in His people. The Christian church has been full of believers down through the centuries who have been called to forfeit comfort and forfeit stability and forfeit earthly prestige for the sake of serving our King. Often in spite of the discouraging comments of other believers around them to whom these sacrifices don't make sense. And I'm not just referring to people in vocational ministry. If we had more time, I could pause and tell a dozen missionary stories at this point. Some names you've heard and some names you haven't, of people who sacrificed greatly and were used greatly for God's kingdom because they didn't do what made earthly sense. But I'm not just referring to people in vocational ministry, missionaries or preachers or whatever. Our brothers and sisters all around the world and down through the centuries have done things like sacrificing relational comfort in order to speak of Jesus. Risked their health to love the sick, especially in times of plague when everyone else was hiding. They've chosen to live in less desirable neighborhoods because people needed the light of Christ. They've chosen to take lower paying jobs that gave them the flexibility to invest in the lives of others. They've lived in smaller homes or used older vehicles so that they would have more resources to give away. They've taken extra jobs so that they could have more resources to give away. Have befriended difficult people or those who had nothing to offer them in return, because that's how God has loved us. They've sacrificed recreational or family time to serve, or invited others to invade their recreation and their family time. You can make someone's year taking them with you on vacation, for instance. Best of all, when God's people do this, His glory is on display. because it's all a reflection of our Savior, who willingly accepted his Father's plan to send him from heaven's comforts to earth's hostility in the climax of his mission to rescue and redeem us. Jesus is the one who did not minister for personal comfort. He did not minister for personal gain. He did not march for personal comfort. His life was a life of love for his Father and his people. His life was a life of true worship. And so I just ask, will you consider doing something uncomfortable or continue to do things that are uncomfortable? Perhaps even things that make no sense apart from God's grace at work within you. Because that's what God does in us by his Spirit when our eyes are in Christ. That's the kind of king that the Old Testament nation of Israel needed. That's what would make all the difference, is when Jesus would finally come and we would see God's glorious character on display in the face of his Son. Well, getting back to our story here, this isn't going to go over well with Micah. So they turned and departed, putting the little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them. And when they had gone a distance from the home of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house were called out, and they overtook the people of Dan. So Micah rallies together the best little militia that he can and goes after them. They shouted to the people of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, "What is the matter with you that you come with such a company?" And he said, "You take my gods that I made and the priests and go away. And what have I left? How then do you ask me, 'What is the matter with you?'" And the people of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you, and you lose your life with the lives of your household." Then the people of Dan went their way. And when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his home. It seems that what has happened here is that the Danites have not only taken the articles from the shrine and the priest, they've also carted off some of the members of Micah's household. And there's nothing that he can do to stop it, because he has put faith in gods that can be stolen. Isn't it funny to hear Micah complain, "What are you doing stealing my gods?" when he should be hearing the question back, "What are you doing worshiping gods that can be stolen?" Brothers and sisters, our God will never leave us or forsake us. We can never be snatched from his hand, let alone him being snatched from ours. It was all a problem of Micah's worship. And so now we see how the story plays out quickly as we finish the chapter. The people of Dan took what Micah had made, and the priest who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword, and burned the city with fire. And there was no deliverer, because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehob. Then they rebuilt the city and lived in it. And they named the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their ancestor, who was born to Israel. But the name of the city was Laish at the first. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of the Lord was at Shiloh. Verse 29 seems to be an editorial comment that God really wasn't approving of what had happened. They called the name of the city Dan, but the writer has to say, but that's not what its name was in the first place. it wasn't supposed to be where Dan lived. They were externally successful in their mission. They found a place to live, but God was not with them. And what is the value of living somewhere if you live there without God? And so in this passage we have for Israel an explanation of how Dan came to be where they were, how they came to worship somewhere other than Shiloh. And it isn't a positive explanation. And the final shock of the whole story is that this young Levite, whose name we finally hear is Jonathan, is a direct descendant, a near relative of Moses himself. In just a few generations, the nation has fallen so far. Jonathan's legacy is part of the priestly trajectory of Israel, a priesthood that would continually say to the nation, "Peace, peace," when there was no peace. God will bless you, as they walked in disobedience, until they were finally completely exiled from the land. The priesthood had marched them straight into captivity. Without true worship, even our spiritual efforts fall into worthless chaos. And on the flip side, with the true worship that God has made possible in His people because of His Son coming to die in our place and His Spirit shining the spotlight on that Son, because of that true worship, all of our lives, including our spiritual efforts, can be brought from chaos into peace and harmony and righteousness because of what Jesus has done. We need not be a people who are characterized by manufacturing our own God, because we rejoice to see the one true God in the face of Jesus Christ. We need not be a people who minister for personal gain, because we follow the Savior who went to the cross for us. We need not be the people who march for personal comfort, because we follow the Savior who left heaven's comforts to one day bring us there. The comfort will come. The gain will come in God's time. And so, Father, we thank You for sending the King that we needed. Thank You that You were orchestrating even all these broken events so that one day there would be a company of worshipers from every tongue, tribe, nation, and people, including Israel, who would gather around Your throne, the one true Israel, rejoicing in Your goodness forever. We look forward to that day, and we thank You that even now we are marching in worship of You. Continue to show us what that looks like. Correct us as we need correcting. Encourage us and strengthen us as we need encouragement and strength. For the praise of Your glorious grace. Amen. All right, pause and reflect just silently for a few moments, and then we'll return to singing.